Should one be 14, we've got this list of clean and unclean animals. And of course the question arises, why were some unclean and why were some clean? Well, I want to give three or four different suggestions. The first one is that, well, this was simply a case of hygiene. Pigs are associated with disease, etc., unless they're cooked properly. Well, I query that argument, to be honest. Some of the animals that are clean, for example, the goat, are just as likely to produce disease, etc., unless they're cooked properly. And various ones of these animals are also what we might consider to be rather unclean or dirty in their ways, and yet they are pronounced as clean. The other problem I have with that is that Jesus pronounced all foods as clean, we're told in Mark 7. And we know that the food laws were done away through the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, if in fact it's dangerous to eat these unclean animals, well, sort of, why do that? Why not at least say, well, the law of Moses is over, but by the way, for your own sake, don't eat these unclean animals. Yet the New Testament teaching about the taking away of the food laws does not make any reference to hygiene. So I'm not too gone on that. Secondly, the second possibility, verse 3 here, you must not eat any abominable thing. Well, the word abominable has got connections with idolatry. And I think a number of these unclean animals were used in idol worship. And if you go through my commentary on Deuteronomy 14, you'll see the various evidences for that, that the hare, for example, was considered to be particularly paganic, and its bones were used as good luck symbols and so forth. So you could make a fair case that what God is saying is, look, don't even set yourself up with the temptation towards idolatry by dealing with these animals which are used as pagan things in pagan idolatry. Just keep yourself well away from any possible source of temptation. Don't even be stimulated in your mind by these animals. Just keep away from them. And I think that may be fair enough, because we are indeed to avoid subliminal temptation. That is, just being around things and ideas and visual images, etc., which are going to provoke temptation to sin. That's fair enough, and indeed, that principle applies very much today. What you look at on your screen, what you listen to, what you read. A lot of this stuff, you could say, is harmless in itself, but it can give rise to subliminal temptation. So, maybe that is the idea. I think that is fair enough. Well, the third approach is to say, yes, they were every animal that has a split hoof, or as Leviticus says, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed. That is, it completely divides the hoof. And the idea is that there must be a complete division between good and evil, and these animals that were to be clean were apparently more sure-footed. And the idea is that we should be certain and sure-footed in our way of life. And the clean animals were those who chew the cud. And the idea is to ruminate, to bring the food up again. Now, the animals which chewed the cud or ruminated had at least two stomachs. Some of them had up to four stomachs. So food was processed. They didn't just bite some food and swallow it. They put it down into one of their stomachs, regurgitated up into their mouths, chewed it up a bit more, swallowed it into another stomach, might spit it up into their mouths again, chew it a bit more, put it into another stomach, etc. And the idea would be that don't simply eat whatever is presented to you, gobbling it down spiritually, but think about it, process it. And that is particularly relevant to our age of apparently instant information. I want to know what this verse in the Bible means. Well, you look it up online and hey presto, some guy's giving you an answer. Well, some people will bite that and say, there you are, see, that's what it means. Well, that's not quite the way for spiritually minded people. We are to ruminate. We are to chew the cud, as it were. Well, that may be the case, and then they're warned that there were some animals who chew the cud but don't have a split hoof. That is, you could say, the people who do think about life, think about scripture, maybe get it right. They chew the cud, but their way of life is not stable. You can't just have knowledge. You've got to walk the talk. That, I guess, is fair enough. But all these explanations rather to me fall down or run into some sort of difficulty. When you come to what the New Testament says about the ending of these food laws, Romans 14:14, there is nothing unclean of itself. 1 Timothy 4, every creature of God is good. It's alluding to how all the creation, all the animals were made very good. So it is not that, for example, the pig is somehow morally unclean, whereas the cow is clean. That is, I think, not so, because there is nothing unclean of itself. It is not that God created part of his creation unclean and another part of it clean. I don't think that's what's being said. I mean, Paul says there is nothing unclean of itself. And we must give due weight to the continual emphasis when talking about the unclean animals that these shall be unclean unto you. They shall be unclean unto you. Now that is stated very, very many times here in Deuteronomy 14, verses 7, 8, 10, and I think a few other places. So it's not that they were themselves unclean. They were to be unclean to you. So I suggest that the whole thing was to teach them something. There was nothing unclean of itself, but okay, God gave them this situation, particularly whilst they were in the wilderness and when they first entered the land, to teach them, to make a continual difference between the clean and the unclean, and not to merge those boundaries. Well, later on, you read very much about the unclean nations and Israel being God's cleansed people, living amongst unclean people. Now, it is not that, let's say, Hebrew people were somehow morally clean by nature and the Gentiles were unclean by nature. That was not the point. The point is that they should be separate from their ways. Now, this is shown clearly when Peter is taught that the food laws are finished. He's told, arise, kill and eat of unclean animals. And he says, not so, Lord. And he's told, no, you must. What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean or common. And then, ding dong, there's a knock on the door. Can you come and baptize some Gentiles and walk into a Gentile's house? Very difficult for a Jew to do. And he says later on, yeah, I did it because God had told me not to call anybody unclean. In other words, he was told that the division between Jew and Gentile, in that sense, was over. And in fact, the Jews were not morally cleaner than the Gentiles. It all depended not by your birth, not your ethnicity, but your morality and your faith. Well, again, the idea is that the clean animals were not clean of themselves. They had simply been designated in that way. And likewise, the Jewish people were not morally, ethically clean of themselves. They were clean to you. They were unclean to you. This was all a teaching mechanism. Well, it says many times, these are the animals which you may eat, verse 4. These are the animals which you may eat, and that's contrasted with, but you may not eat of these other animals. Well, pretty clearly, this is an allusion back to the situation in Eden, where God said, you may eat of all in the garden, but you may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the implication is that Israel was Eden, and the people of Israel were to learn the lesson of Adam and Eve. They needed to make that clear division between right and wrong, between the clean and the unclean. This was the idea, and not to mix the two, to together. And this is our weakness, mixing the clean and the unclean. All sorts of examples come to mind. You gossiped. And why did you do it? Well, at the time, you were, that little voice in your head was saying, oh yeah, he needs to know. He needs to know this. I'm going to tell him this out of love. Because he needs to be informed, and I, in my great love, am just informing him. No, you're gossiping. But you're mixing the clean and the unclean. The sister might say, no, honey, I need that, whatever, hugely expensive kitchen, because I need to entertain the poor folks from the church. And how can I do it with the little kitchen I've got, or with the apparatus that I've got? I need this fantastic kitchen. Yeah, everyone wants a fantastic kitchen. And you really need that to feed the poor in your church? Yeah. You're mixing the clean and the unclean. I'm going to go to that special church gathering, a young person might think. Oh, yeah, because I love God, because I'm totally committed. But you do your hair up pretty and, you know, whatever, because you're hoping you might just meet somebody there with whom you can start a relationship. Yeah, it's fair enough. I'm not saying that's the unclean. That's a perfectly natural, normal thing to want to do for a single person. And good for you for looking for a partner at church. Well done. So maybe that wasn't the best example, but you know what I'm saying. You can mix motivations very, very easily. So I think the idea is, as in Leviticus 20, they were told to put difference between the clean and the unclean beasts, because I have separated you from other peoples. So they were to understand that by having to daily and even hourly practice this division between clean and unclean, they were being taught the need for separation and clear separation from that which is evil. And as I say, the allusion is to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You may eat these things, you may not eat that. And yet it seems to me that if we were put in a room, a large room, plenty of food and water at one end of it, but there was a red line drawn down the middle of the room, and you're told you can just stay this side of the red line, and you've got all the food and drink that you want, and you've got a bed to sleep on and a washroom and so forth. You must not cross that red line or you will die. You know, the other side of the room, there's a door that's shut. Well, human nature being what it is, whether it takes you 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years or 500 years, you will cross that red line. And the reason you will cross that red line is because sooner or later, in your weakness, you will renegotiate the boundary that God gave you. Do not cross the red line. That's what God said. But you will come to renegotiate that. And you will come to think, well, maybe it means this, or maybe he just meant it at the time, or, well, maybe, okay, he said this is going to happen if I cross the red line, but will it really happen? How do I know till I cross it? Yeah, and as I say, be it 5 minutes or be it 500 years or 5 million years, you will eventually cross that red line, I'm afraid. And the reason why is because we have this terrible weakness in being unable to maintain these boundaries between that which is good and that which is bad, between the clean and the unclean. And Israel didn't get it that these food laws were to teach them that. They just used them in themselves. Oh no, we must not eat unclean food. And yet they didn't get it that it was teaching them separation from sin, from evil, from the Gentile ways. They didn't get that. You know, Israel was supposed to be welcoming to Gentiles, to bring them into covenant, to be a light to the world. But instead they got caught up with all this physical separation. They did not see what was being taught them. That's why the food laws were scrapped. They weren't working at all. And it can so easily be the same with us, can it not? Sort of tokenistic separation from evil, from sin as we see it, you know. You shall not, for example, have your hair done up in a certain way. You shall not wear certain types of rather exposing clothing when you're a young person anyway. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. You must avoid looking like the world, and yet you sin in your heart. And this is the point. The point has been missed, therefore. Well, in Isaiah 64, the word for unclean is used there. And we read in 64 verse 6, "We are all as one who is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment, and we all fade as a leaf." So we are all unclean. This is the point, that it is mythical to think that we as believers, as the people of God, we are clean and the rest of the dirty lot out there are unclean. This is missing the point, because the whole point of these laws was to teach division between clean and unclean within the human heart. This is why when Jesus says, or is said to have said, he made all foods clean, it's in the very context of him saying that it is out of the heart of man that proceed evil thoughts that lead to sin. And he says, nothing that enters your mouth can make you unclean. This he said, making all foods clean. So he's saying, look, the whole point of these clean and unclean food laws has nothing to do with separation physically, tokenistically, from that which is evil. It's not that any animal is unclean of itself, as Paul says. There is nothing unclean of itself. But the idea was that it was to teach that the real separation is within the human heart. Jesus says, Luke 11, 41, "Give for alms those things which are within, and behold, all things will be clean to you. Give your heart to God, and everything becomes clean." And so all things are therefore pure, Paul says in Titus, to those who have a clean heart. And to those who are unclean in their heart, all things are unclean, because they look at this world in their unclean worldview in an unclean way. Everything becomes sinful in their mind. I think about money, and they have bad ideas, bad reasons why they want that money. They look at a woman or a man and don't admire his or her beauty simply as it is, but they look with lust. They look at beautiful things as they think in this world, but it's all unclean to them. There's nothing unclean of itself. The human body, the flash car, the flash house is not unclean of itself, of course. But it becomes unclean because your mind is unclean. And this is why Hebrews says that the conscience can be cleansed, can be made clean by the work of the Spirit of Christ. Think of how David says, "Create in me a clean heart." And he's using the word for clean animals. We are washed by the great high priest, and we are pronounced clean. Now, you are clean, but not all, Jesus said in the upper room. So we are cleansed in our heart. And so it is not a case of physical separation from others. It is a case of the heart. It is not a case of tokenistic separation from sin externally. It's all about whether you're making that clear division within the human heart. And there is a passage in Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago where, more or less an English translation, he says something like this, "Oh, that it were all so simple, that all we had to do was to take the evil people out of society and put them in labor camps, put them on an island." He was writing in the context of the Gulag, of the labor camp system in the Soviet Union. Oh, that it was so simple, that you just had to wake out all the bad people, put them on an island, or put them in a set of labor camps, as the Soviet Union tried to do. But, he says, from reflection on his own experience within the system, but the line that divides good and evil runs through the human heart. And who wishes to pluck out a part of their own heart? Now that is profoundly true, and it is, in more human terms, what these verses are teaching us. The line that divides good from evil is right within our hearts, and it is there that the separation must be made. When you look at the Lord Jesus and Paul, you have in those two men, well, certainly in Jesus, the most mature spiritual person who ever was, and Paul was also a mature spiritual person. And there was a very clear dividing line in their hearts between good and evil. You take the account of the Lord Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. The more I read those records, the more I'm convinced that this is talking about his own internal struggle. The devil was the false accuser of his own thoughts within him because he was human, his own human nature suggesting things to him. And yet the whole record is put in such terms that at a sort of casual first blush reading, you would think that this is talking about an external person standing there in front of Jesus. Many have read it that way. But I think thinking about it more, it's apparent to me at least that, no, this is all talking about his mind. This is a unique insight into the mind of the Son of God, into the mind of the ultimately perfect human, that there was there this clear division between good and evil, between sin and righteousness, to such an extent that it was as if the sinful thoughts, the sinful suggestions, and it is not a sin to have sinful suggestions. Jesus wasn't a sinner. It's as if those sinful suggestions are personified as someone who was separate to the real Jesus and who stood there, as it were, external to him. Maybe a slightly easier take on this is when we come to Paul, Romans 7, where he says, I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he says, I see within myself, taking, as it were, a bird's eye view of himself from outside of himself, I see one law in my body, striving to obey the principles of God, and yet I see another law in my body that is warring, that's at war against the spirit of my mind, and seeks to bring me back into slavery to sin. And he talks as if he is two different people. And I think he talks like that because, as with the Lord Jesus, he made this very clear division between good and evil, between sin and righteousness within him. And that's why he could talk in the way that he does, that he feels this kind of schizophrenic dual personality tension within him. Problem is, most of us drift through life. That's the trouble, to just drift through life, I mean in psychological, spiritual terms, where I don't know why I did that, or yeah, well, I'll just go with the flow. And life just happens to us rather than us living life. That's the problem, that we don't live life very often. We just let it happen. Whatever's going to happen today is going to happen. But we can take some election in life. We, of our own volition, can choose that I shall not think that way. I will not be like that. I shall overcome. I shall think this way. And no, that is the thinking of the flesh. And you read the Psalms, David, he messed up a lot. He was also a very spiritual guy. And there's a lot of the Psalms that really are great windows into his self-talk. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Take heart. He's talking to himself. He sees himself torn between the pole, if you like, of faithlessness and the pole of faith and triumph in God's work. And as I say, don't let life just happen. Realize that there can be this distinction. One of the reasons that Judah were condemned in Ezekiel 22 was that they refused to put a difference between the clean and the unclean. This is mentioned several times, particularly in Ezekiel. Of course, they were all into physical external separation. But the point is, they had not learnt the lesson of this. Now, the Lord Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 7, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was clean. He was separate from sinners. And yet he was famed for eating and breaking his bread, fellowshipping and hanging out with whores and gamblers. Really and truly, those who were thought visibly and externally to be the worst sinners in society, prostitutes, tax collectors, questionable types, and so on. And yet we're told he was separate from sinners. Well, that clearly doesn't mean physically, because he was famed for hanging out with those types. And actually, it seems actually quite liking their company. So how was he separate from sinners? Well, in his mind. That's pretty much clearly the conclusion one has to come to. So then, I think all this was the intention of the teaching of this division of life into clean and unclean animals and so forth. Not that there is anything unclean of itself. It was to teach by daily discipline, the discipline of the mind, to make this distinction within the human mind. And it was a teaching mechanism. There is nothing unclean of itself. All foods made by God, Paul says, are good and to be received with thanksgiving, because all these animals and so on were made very good. And it's not that some got cursed more than others, that some were given some intrinsically immoral or unclean morally sort of aspect or dimension to them, but that was all taken out when Jesus died on the cross. No, I don't think so, because it was before Jesus died on the cross that we are told, he said, there is nothing that entering into your mouth can defile you. And he was, of course, referring to unclean food like pig meat, etc. But it is what comes out of the heart, and he's saying that before he died. He cleansed all food, he did away with the food laws, in the sense that he was saying that, look, these laws are to teach you a spiritual essence of division between good and evil within your heart. And if you do that, well then, there is no need for these laws. And as I quoted from Luke 11, give of those things which are within you. That is, my son, give me your heart. And behold, all things are clean to you. No longer do you walk through this world as if you're walking through a minefield, as more extreme forms of Christianity will try to give you that impression. That the world is a minefield, that there, on the corner over there, is a bad-looking man or woman. Around the corner there, there's kids selling drugs. And there's an advert there on the hoarding that is tempting you to buy this thing that you didn't want to buy. And you look on a screen, you look on a TV screen, you look on your cell phone screen, you look here, you look there. Oh, there's temptation everywhere. You can become paranoid. There's temptation at every corner. Well, if that's how you go through life, you're probably going to fall for those temptations one after the other, just like that. The division, as I say, is between good and evil within your heart. And if you have that view, the world does not become a minefield. The minefield is in your own heart. The world is not a minefield. If you are giving of those things that are within your heart, all things are clean to you. Sure, there's a kid over there selling drugs, but you're thinking about other things, and you just walk on past them. Sure, that person there looks just so attractive. That young woman sitting on that low wall drinking cold beer in the summer rain. Oh, well, yeah, it's a young woman sitting on a low wall drinking cold beer in the summer rain. Yeah. Lust? No. I'm thinking that my mind's someplace else. If you don't make that division, well, you're going to walk through life, as I say, with life as a minefield. We are given and promised all joy and peace through believing. And that is not the life of tiptoeing through life as if the world is a minefield. As I say, I'm not saying it's not full of temptation. It is. But it depends on the eyes with which you look upon it. And that is all within the human heart.